believe. And it kind of frames our teaching, our doctrine. And so if you have your Bible, we're going to find ourselves in Colossians chapter 1. And I would like to just pray as we open God's Word, and then I'm going to have you just see a brief clip of Pastor Alistair Begg as he speaks of the exclusivity of Jesus as our Lord. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you have opened our blind eyes to see the light of the glorious gospel that's been revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his work that he came to do on our behalf, Lord. I just want to thank you so much that light has shined into our darkness and that we have been able to see, and you have enabled us to see. And I just pray, Lord, that you would even enlighten us, illumine our minds and our hearts afresh today concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, his glorious person. And so teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, catch this brief clip of Alistair Begg.
If the early Christians had been prepared to have Jesus simply included in the Roman pantheon of the time, then they would have managed to avoid persecution. But they didn't, and they couldn't. The common greetings of the Roman world, which affirmed the essential deity of Caesar as their leader and sovereign, meant that as they walked in the thoroughfares with each other, they would affirm on a daily basis that Caesar is Lord. And as Christians, they took the opportunity to say, no, that actually Jesus is Lord. They were beginning to understand that every knee would finally bow to Jesus. And therefore, there was a radical difference in the way in which they viewed the culture of their time. All they had to do was simply allow Jesus to be included amongst the other deities of the time. Just don't make a fuss. Just find a place for him. Why do you have to be these kind of people? Why do you have to make such a fuss and bother about Jesus of Nazareth? We're perfectly happy to have a place for Jesus. Look, we already have a plinth for him, and you can put a bust of Jesus there just with the rest. No, they said, we won't do that. Then they said, well, if you don't do that, we'll turn you upside down, we'll stick you in the ground, and we'll set fire to you. If you don't do that, we will force you to capitulate or you will die. And you've read enough church history to know that the context in which the affirmation of the exclusive claims of Jesus was made was one which resulted in the death of those who held most forcefully to it. But we're a long way away from there, and today is a different day, is it not? Here we are in America. Persecution may not be physical for most of us, but it certainly is intellectual. It is social in the everyday events of life. And the prevailing mood, which allows us to even face this question, is a mood which sets itself apart from certainties. That is, apart from every certainty except the certainty that there are no certainties. The notion that somehow or another there is truth to be discovered and to be defined is increasingly missing at every point in our society.
All right, so we live in a day where our culture would be very comfortable with us having Jesus among any number of other deities or gods. And yet, the Scriptures does not present him in that way to us. Alistair Begg says, today's a different day. Here we are in America. Persecution may not be physical for most of us, certainly intellectual. It is social in the everyday events of life. But the prevailing mood, which allows us to even face this question, he said, is a mood which sets itself apart from certainties. That is, apart from every certainty except the certainty that there are no certainties. And so it's all relative. You cannot say that one way is the only way. And yet our scriptures put us in a tough place if you're going to be a follower of Jesus and call him Lord. And so a Lifeway study that was in combination with Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul's the ministry that he started, did a survey in 2018, and they asked a number of questions, but one of the questions that is asked, you had to advance that for me, I think. Not sure what happened. Next slide. Thank you. The State of Theology Survey, they asked the question, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Evangelicals were defined as people who believe four statements. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. They would say that it is very important for me to personally encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's two. Three, they would say that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. And then four, these evangelicals are those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior and receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. So, if you would call yourself an evangelical, I'd like you to answer this. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Would you strongly agree, somewhat agree, not sure? Would you somewhat disagree, or would you strongly disagree? You might be surprised at the results of the survey just last year. And as a matter of fact, the survey was performed in 2016 and then again in 2018. And to this question, the percentages went up in those who agree with this statement. So 38% said that they strongly, these are evangelicals, these are those that hold to those four convictions that we just read. 38% said they strongly agree with this. 51% of so-called evangelicals would accept the fact that, or would say that God does truly accept the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Now, let me tell you, this is why it is so important for us to do a study of systematic theology, sound doctrine. It is so important for what Paul told Timothy to watch your life and your doctrine closely. And so I've entitled the series Stay Strong. And it kind of came out of the thought that since we just had this huge tornado, and we know what it is for strong winds to be blowing, Marshalltown strong, Paul said to the Ephesians that we are not to be like children, tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the craftiness and deceitful scheming. And so, as we know, there will be a time coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. And so it would be much easier, as Alistair Begg declared, that it'd be much easier to put Jesus just among many others and not say that he is unique and the only way to salvation. And yet our statement of faith makes this declaration. So the study of theology throughout history has been known as the queen of the sciences, and so theology is at the center. And as you see here, if we put the study of God, a discussion of God and his word at the center, then last week we looked at the doctrine of man, anthropology. This week we'll look at Christology. Next week we'll kind of include some soteriology and Christ's work. All these learning areas of learning are very important for us, but we need to see what God's Word reveals to us. So we don't want anthropology to be at the center. We want theology to be at the center and then understand everything in light of that. And clearly, let me point out, and someone mentioned this to me, clearly there are textbooks that reflect the truth of the Scriptures. And praise God that much of learning is just simply confirming what God has already revealed to us in the Word. But my concern last week was that there are a lot of lies that are being taught and believed, and therefore they contradict the truth of God's Word. And this is what we must stand firmly upon and submit ourselves to the Scriptures. Bernard Ram said, every heresy begins with a tampering with and a trivializing of the doctrine of sin. And so we looked at that doctrine of sin and the fall of man last time, and now we will look at the doctrine of Christ. Martin Luther loved to quote from a Latin poet who talked about the rule of drama. Luther would quote this Latin poet and would say that a God is not introduced into the action of a play unless the plot had gotten into such a tangle that only a God could unravel it. When we studied the doctrine of sin and the fall of man last week, we came to see that our sin has so entangled us, radical corruption meaning that it has affected every part of our being. We might not be as sinful as we could be, but every part of our being, our mind, will, and emotions are all affected by sin. We are in such a tangle that the only answer is for God to untangle and bring a solution for us. And praise God, by His grace and His mercy, He has done this in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at that in Colossians chapter 1. And here is our statement of faith, article number 4. On the back of your bulletin, it would read, we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God in the flesh, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. That's not the easiest thing to understand, but this is what the Scriptures teach us. One person united in two natures. Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah. All of the Old Testament prophecies point to Him. He was conceived through the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. This is how His deity was preserved within His humanity. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. That is a lot of very, very important doctrinal truth. So, if I were to ask you the question, kind of evangelism 101, to you, who is Jesus Christ? I mean, that's the $1,000 question. And that is the question that every human being must answer. And we pray that they would get their answers from the revealed Word of God, because it is so clear who He is. And this statement of faith reflects upon this. So let's begin in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, and I will read, and if you would follow along, we'll look at Christ as the Lord of creation, and He is the head of the church. Verse 13, Colossians 1, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, now speaking of His beloved Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Warren Wiersbe says that this paragraph in the New Testament contains more concentrated doctrine about Jesus Christ than any other paragraph in the New Testament. John MacArthur says every part of the Scripture testifies to Christ, to Jesus Christ. He says himself in Luke 24, 27, that beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. But of all the Bible's teaching about Jesus Christ, none is more significant than Colossians 1, 15 to 19. This dramatic and powerful message removes any needless doubt and confusion over Jesus' true identity, and it is a vital to a proper understanding of the Christian faith. Now, you must understand that the background, as MacArthur points out, is that the church in Colossae, present-day Turkey, was being threatened by heresy that centered in the person of Christ. The heretics denied Jesus' humanity, viewed Christ as one of many lesser descending spirit beings that emanated from God. They hesitated to say that Jesus was fully man because they would view matter, and that would be human bodies, as evil and spirit as being holy. And so they did not want to say that Jesus was fully man. And so they denied his humanity. But MacArthur says that the more serious aspect of the Colossian heresy was the rejection of Christ's deity. And they actually would use this passage to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that. But Paul makes an emphatic defense of that crucial doctrine. Christians would do well to follow his example in their confrontation with cultists. The primary focus of discussions with them should be the deity of Jesus Christ. And that is really true. I mean, when you're getting your conversation and you're just getting all spun up and they're giving you questions that you just don't know how to answer, I would just say, listen, pause for a moment, clear the fog, and go right for the jugular, the deity of Jesus Christ. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, take them to the Scriptures and let them see it for themselves. But we must focus on the deity of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 15 to 20, some believe could have been like an ancient hymn that was sung using language of creation to emphasize the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Look at right from the beginning. He is, verse 15, the image of the invisible God. We just looked at this word image back in Genesis chapter 1 and how man was created in his image and likeness uniquely from all the other animals that on day 6 God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And then just a short time later we saw the fall of man and how the fall affects the image of God and man. The fall marred the original image of God and man. It did not destroy it. It affected it greatly. But we are yet created in God's image. And then here comes Christ, the image of the invisible God, which means he is the full and exact reflection and revelation and representation of God in the flesh. Remember, we said that image meant that we reflect God and that we represent God on earth. And here comes a man, fully man, humanity, that is the image of the invisible God. We see this in John 1. John 1 begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, but he, this is Jesus, the Word made flesh, has explained him. And in Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed, here's the key word, heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So all these passages line up. John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. Whom he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. One writer, Brian Hedges, says that this shows us that as the image of the invisible God, the Son not only reveals to us God's character and nature, he also perfectly bears the imago Dei, the image of God, as the new Adam. He shows us what it means to be truly human. Jesus, not only, as we will see next time, became our substitute, but he is the perfect representation and reflection and revelation of God in the flesh. And fully God and fully man, our statement says, one person in two natures. Very, very important for us to understand this doctrine of God. And like I said, if you would like to pick up Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology that kind of takes all the various scripture passages and brings them together in a coherent way for us to understand, for us to better learn and grow and worship, go ahead and sign up out there, and I'll get you one. Now, look at that next phrase, the firstborn of all creation. This is the tricky one. This is the one that a pastor by the name of Arius in the 300s AD stumbled over. This is the one that Jehovah's Witnesses would stumble over yet today. The word firstborn, prototokos, refers to a position or a rank or status or authority, not to chronological birth order, like the first one to be created. It can mean that, but we have to ask, what does it mean in this context? And what we see is that in the first century mindset, it is very important for look at it in Exodus 4. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my son, my firstborn." You have to ask, what? Why would he call Israel his firstborn? I mean, they have a prominent position. They are the heir. They are the ones to receive all of his inheritance. In Psalm 89, which is kind of a messianic psalm, speaking of David, but obviously it's foreshadowing and pointing to Christ, "I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, David was not a firstborn son, the son of Jesse. He was not. But God calls him his firstborn, and he interprets it for us with this second phrase, highest of the kings of the earth. And so, Sproul tells us that the phrase firstborn of all creation must be understood in the background of the first century Jewish culture. And from this vantage point, we can see that the term firstborn refers to Christ's exalted status as the heir of the Father. Just as the firstborn son usually received, not all the time, you see it changed a number of times in the Old Testament with the patriarchs, but most of the time it was the firstborn who received the patriarchal inheritance. So Jesus, as God's divine son, received the Father's kingdom as his inheritance. King Jesus, the Messiah that was predicted in the Old Testament. So, just a couple more questions from this survey of theology so that you'll see why a study like this is so important. One of the questions they asked, or statement they made, was, "Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature." Okay, we just studied that last week. I hope everyone here would say, "I strongly agree with that statement." Say that for me, just so that it makes me feel better. I strongly disagree. I'm sorry. I strongly disagree with that statement. That's what I meant to say. I hope you'd say that. Everyone sins a little bit, but people are good. Most people are good by nature. Look at this. 52% of evangelicals strongly agreed or somewhat agreed with that statement. And I hope that we would see that our understanding of sin has everything to do with our understanding of salvation and our need for God's grace to save us. Now, here's a question. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Okay? This isn't a trick question, okay? Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Now, look at this. You can say, they just got fooled, you know what I mean? No, you need to pay attention. Is Jesus a created being? Not, I mean, if you're Jehovah's Witnesses, yes, but you're not a Jehovah's Witness. You are a follower of Jesus Christ, submitting yourself to the Word of God, and we are seeing here that he is not a created being. As a matter of fact, he created everything. He is God in the flesh, and yet 78% either strongly agreed or somewhat agreed with that statement. Man, I just have to ask myself, what in the world are people being taught, or what are they gaining from Scripture that they would understand? Look at this passage. Okay, he is the image of the invisible God. I just kind of laid it out for us kind of in a structural format, okay? The firstborn of all creation. The firstborn in a Jewish mindset would be the heir apparent, the one that would be inheriting all of God's inheritance. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. I mean, you just have to ask yourself the question, what is this compounding way in which this passage is structured telling us? By him all things are created, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, which means he existed before anything was created. That's what John 1 tells us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is before all things. When Jesus was born in the manger, that isn't when he came into existence. He already existed as God. And so we must understand how important this is, that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ, the pre-existent God-man, is creator of all things and holds all things together. He said to the Jewish leaders, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in John 8:58, "before Abraham was born, I am." The word that the Lord gave to Moses to tell him, who should I tell, you know, Pharaoh that is sending me, you know, tell him I am who I am. And Jesus uses this word again and again and again in John's gospel, and there is no way you miss the fact that he is God, and yes, he is man. Two natures in one person. Before Abraham was born, I am. So he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Bishop Mule says, he keeps the cosmos from becoming a chaos. David Garland, commentator, says he is the basic operating principle controlling existence. The universe is not self-sufficient, nor are individuals, no matter how much they may deceive themselves into thinking they are. Even those who do not acknowledge Christ's reign and those who actively oppose him are entirely dependent upon him. He holds everything together. He's the only reason all the planets aren't flying off into orbit. He's the only reason the sun keeps producing energy as it does. He's the only reason that churches stay together, that marriages stay together, that families stay together. He's the only reason my life has stayed together. And if people don't understand this, that he is the creator, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, they will one day bow the knee to Jesus as Lord and will acknowledge this. I pray that they would do that before he returns such that they would face eternal wrath and judgment forever, even though at that point they finally bow the knee. Colossae was a city, apparently, that in modern-day Turkey that sat on maybe a fault line or something, that right around 60 A.D., right about the time that Paul was writing the letter to the Colossian church from prison, they had a huge earthquake, and many lives were lost. The city was in shambles, and so Paul writes this letter to them, and some commentators wonder if he is picking up on the fact that everything is falling apart in Colossae. And he's declaring that in Christ, all things hold together. All things hold together. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah. He was conceived through the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary without sin because of his virgin birth, not his immaculate conception, okay? Forget, you must get your teaching from the scriptures. He was born of a virgin, prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, and fulfilled in the person of Mary. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. So let's just look at these last couple verses now in Colossians 1. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, which is the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn. Here's that word again, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So we could say he's Lord of creation, and let's just say he's Lord of the new creation. Those who are new creations in Christ, the church. Okay, so he's Lord of the new creation. Many metaphors could be used for the church. The one that Paul draws on here is the metaphor of the body, of which Christ is the head. And head referring to supremacy, head referring to source. I just heard somebody joke about the fact, you know, that as the man is head of the wife, right, that the man is the head, but the woman is the one who turns the head, right? Have you heard that one before? Okay, it's a joke. That's a joke. No, well, I don't know. But the point is that it would be a joke to say that of Jesus Christ. No one turns him. He is the one who is supreme. He is the one who has first place. He is the source. And so we submit to Jesus as the head of the church. Through his death and his resurrection, Jesus Christ will come to have preeminence in everything. Preeminence. It's the only place that this word preeminent is used in the New Testament. Mine translates it first place. To have first place in everything. Look at the passage. Okay? He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 15. Then down to verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Interesting structure in this passage. So that, purpose being, that he himself will come to have first place, preeminence in everything. Do you just see how this passage is about all things, everything? I mean, how can you miss the fact that Jesus Christ is supreme? He is God in the flesh. And therefore, we recognize him as Lord of creation, as head of the church, or Lord of the new creation. In contrast to false teachers, they love this word in Colossae, they love this word fullness. The Gnostics would use this word pleroma to refer to the divine power that was divided among the various emanations from God. And so Paul takes this word and said, okay, all of God's fullness dwells in him. Look over at chapter 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. We are to understand that there is no greater authority than Jesus Christ. And notice that God is always the initiator of reconciliation. Every passage in the New Testament that speaks of God's reconciling work, you know, we talk about reconciliation and how it takes two parties. It's interesting that in Scripture, God always initiates reconciliation with us. We're the estranged parties. We're the estranged enemies of God. And through the blood of the cross, he has made peace, and we can be no longer separated or alienated from God. We just read in our Sunday school class this morning, Romans chapter 8, where it says that all creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together. We ourselves groan, waiting, longing, eagerly waiting for the redemption of our bodies and how everything will be restored and made new. Turn to the person next to you and say, this place is broken. We live in a broken world. And Jesus Christ is God's answer to the brokenness. Not only personally, but ultimately, as he is going to reconcile all things to himself. So all of creation, though broken by sin, is being made new to the glory of Christ, who sits at the Father's right hand as King, as High Priest, as Advocate. Okay? And he's making all things new. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he's making you new. He is transforming us into the image of his Son. Look at this. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We can rattle this verse off very quickly sometimes, you know, and not think about what this is saying. Because look what he goes on and says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That means that whoever he has predestined, elected to be his child, will look more and more like the image of the invisible God in the face of Christ, more like Christ and more like Christ and more like Christ until we see him face to face. This is incredible. He's changing us from glory to glory as we become more and more. It's a done deal, those whom he has justified, these he also ultimately glorified. It is a done deal. So we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, the called according to his purpose. This is a promise of God's word. Incredible. So in the book that goes along with our statement of faith, the Evangelical Convictions, it says Jesus Christ can do what he does only because he is who he is. God incarnate, fully God and fully man, Israel's promised Messiah. He can do what he does, and we'll talk about that next time, only because he is who he is. Our salvation is grounded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All right, here it is. Question number one. Have you been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? He is our only way to be made at peace, to have a peaceful relationship with this God, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Another passage, 2 Corinthians 5, says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed to us a word of reconciliation. And so Paul says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He's done everything necessary for us to be reconciled to himself through Christ. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Paul says, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we can basically say, right, that if we have come to faith in Christ, it's because God, just like he did in Genesis 1, he said, let there be light. And there was light. He spoke it into existence. And so he has said, Bob Cosvo, let there be light. And all of a sudden, my eyes could see the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is what we need to see. This is what people in Marshalltown need to see. So Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a fact. Nobody can change this. This is the fact. He is Lord. Kyrios, that means he is master, the supreme being. Say king if you want to. He is the Messiah. You can accept it, or you can reject it, but you can't ignore it. That's an impossible option. You say, well, I'm just ignoring it. No, you're rejecting it. You either accept it or you reject it. This is a fact. And here's what the Bible says. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So, let's look at that again. The only way someone can accept this fact, see this for what it is by the Holy Spirit of God. Opens blind eyes. Resuscitates, regenerates, brings us to life, helps us to see this fact before it's too late. Number two, what in your life do you need Christ to hold together right now? Colossians 1:17 was the verse that Jenny and I wanted to make sure was at the centerpiece of our wedding ceremony. And am I thankful to remind myself still today after 33 years and some months, that it is by the grace of God and the power of Jesus Christ alone that my marriage is together. Don't fool yourself. Don't even begin to think that your life is together because of yourself, right? I mean, Jesus Christ, in him all things hold together. If you're struggling with something in your life right now that seems like it's chaos, like it's just, like it's the wheels are coming off, that it's all out of control, you must understand the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and we must submit to him because he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He wants the glory for everything. And then finally, how is the supremacy of Christ visible in your life? How is the supremacy of Christ visible in your life? This is what we want to see visible. Whenever you see these large snow piles out here, I always remember recess when I was in elementary school in Gilbert, Iowa, all right? In Gilbert, Iowa, out back the school, they would push all the snow up just like they have out back our parking lot here. And what do you think of when you see a huge pile of snow like that? All right, King of the Hill, exactly. King of the Hill, that's what you play. And for us, it is a game of wanting to be king and to stay in a position of supremacy and authority above everyone else, and anybody comes up, you just push them down, right? And then some big thug comes up there and takes over, and he pushes you off, and then he's king, right? And well, here's the thing. Jesus Christ will never be dethroned. Never. He is on the throne. He is God's Messiah, the God-man, and he is the ruling king. He is supreme. And this passage, like none other, declares his supremacy. And you can say, well, I read this to somebody and they just didn't get it. Well, keep praying, because they will only see, say, Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit. So you must pray and ask that God would open their blind eyes to see this fact. And he can do it, and he's done it again and again and again. Jesus Christ will never be dethroned from the king, the mountain. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything, in everything. All right, worship team, as you come, I share this illustration as we close. The Chicago fire occurred in 1871 in Chicago, left the city in shambles. And in 1893, so 22 years later, they had the extreme honor and privilege, the city of Chicago, to host the World Fair. It was called the World's Columbian Exposition. Not sure exactly why, but it was to celebrate the 400th anniversary of Christopher Columbus' arrival to the New World in 1492. And so in 1893, right on the heels of that, they had this huge celebration, May 1st to October 30th. 27 million people from 46 different countries came to the city of Chicago to see this incredible thing going on. Evangelist Dwight L. Moody, living in the city of Chicago, thought, what an incredible event to take advantage of evangelistic opportunities. One of the things that was part of the World's Fair in 1893 was what they called the World Parliament of Religions. The World Parliament of Religions. And so they were going to have representatives of all the world's religions and share their best points and everything about their religion in Chicago. So D.L. Moody commissioned evangelists and assigned them to preaching posts throughout the city. He used churches. He rented theaters. He even rented a huge circus tent to preach the Word of God. And some of Moody's friends came up to him and said, we think that you need to attack the religions of the world and this parliament of religions. Attack them. Separate. Have nothing to do with them. And here was his response. Listen, I am going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him. That's all I'm going to do. I am going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men can't help but turn to him. And it truly was his largest response to the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of his ministry. The World's Fair, 1893, Chicago, Illinois. And I just think to ourselves, how can I, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as one who is calling him Lord, make him more and more attractive to the people around me, that they can't help but want his forgiveness, his reconciliation that he has come to provide? How can my life, how can I at the Super Bowl, watch the Super Bowl, how can I this week, how can I, my place of work, how can I in my neighborhood, how can I, wherever I am, make Jesus Christ so attractive? Because you see who he is. You've read. You've come to understand him. Why would I not want to make him supreme in what people see in my life? Let's stand and let's worship this great God together now.